Good morning. So, the sermon is on 2 John, but I've entitled it Awkward Transitions, which will become evident. Yeah. First heckle. So, I had this wonderful topical sermon prepared. I even showed it to Denny. It was filled with goodness. It was exciting. Good. Denny even said, and I quote, the most important things you'd ever want to hear. It's not heretical, and it doesn't abuse the Bible. So, I showed it to Wendell, though, and he was like, well, maybe it's nice, but maybe you could do something more exegetical, like on a Bible verse or an entire book of the Bible. Holding the bar high for me, he suggested Philemon, 2 John, or 3 John. Since I didn't want to appear like a slacker, I chose not to do 3 John, which happens to be the shortest book in the Bible. You're going to have to wait for October to hear John Shutt woo you with his 3 John wisdom. It's a series. Carry me, John. I picked 2 John, which is the second shortest book in the Bible. However, if you count verses and not words, 2 John is actually the shortest with only 13 verses. All that to say, the riveting, exciting aspects of my original sermon may not come out quite as vividly in the sermon you're going to hear today. And for the record, I don't know that you could actually call it an exegetical sermon in reality. I'll refer to some cultural and historical aspects and say the word Greek a couple of times and mispronounce a few Greek words, but for the most part, I'll be picking up on major themes and exhorting you to do what John says. 2 John was written by the Apostle John late in the 1st century AD. He's a simple writer and likely the only one of the 12 disciples left at the time of writing. In fact, I've heard that 1 John is actually one of the books that beginning Greek students study because of its simplicity in language. In 2 John, John deals with a big problem that he addressed in his first epistle, that of false teachers. In 2 John, he speaks specifically of traveling preachers roving around from town to town, trying to win people over. The problem with these false teachers that John refers to as antichrists is that they deny the humanity of Christ, which is a huge problem. John writes his letter to the elect lady and her children. There are some scholars who think that this elect lady was actually a woman in a local body who hosted a church in her home with the name Eklekta, the Greek word translated as elect or chosen, or a woman named Kyria, the Greek word translated as lady. However, most of the scholars I read chose to see the elect lady as a metaphor for the specific local church, and when John refers to her children, he's actually talking about the parishioners in that church body, kind of similar to like how we refer to metaphorically as the bride of Christ. In the end, it really doesn't matter, and most weren't willing to come down hard either way. Along with John's warning to the church of the false teachers, other major themes that came out are that of walking in truth and obedience and loving one another. We're going to go ahead and read the 13 verses here real quick so you have a bit of context. But before that, it's also worth noting that, like 3 John, 2 John was actually written probably on a single piece of papyrus, so kind of like an ancient postcard. As we read it, you're going to see John greet the lady and her children, get to his point by commending this local church for walking in truth and obedience, imploring them to love one another, and warning them of the deceivers who deny Christ's humanity that may be coming their way. Then he kind of rushes the ending as he was probably running out of paper, and here's what it says. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them in to your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, sends their greetings. Again, the three major themes appear to be that of false teachers, walking in truth and obedience, and loving one another. Love and truth are inseparable and clearly on John's mind when he writes to this church. In fact, the word love, agape, and the word truth, aletheia, are both used 5 times in the first 6 verses. In verse 5, John uses the phrase, love one another. This seems to be referring to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called multiple times in Scripture to love our neighbors, but here it seems to imply what we see in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And also in 1 Thessalonians 4, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. So how do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? John says by walking in obedience to the truth, essentially following God's commands. The truth is essentially anything we know to be true, like the gospel or the fact that God exists and the Bible is God's word, or essentials of the faith like the humanity and deity of Christ. Loving others is walking in obedience to God's commands, doing what God says, sharing God's truths that we know to be true with others. Truth and love are inseparable. Truth without love and love without truth can be very dangerous and technically, by definition, impossible. An analogy that I actually stumbled upon, put it this way. Truth without love is cold and sterile law, as one very well Bible teacher put it. That was Wendell. And leads to legalism, like what we see in the Pharisees. They followed some truths of God, but did not have love, complete obedience. They were following some of the rules for the sake of the rules, forgetting about love. Luke refers to this in chapter 11 of his gospel when he says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. On the other side, you have love without truth, which leads to what we see today, I think, in the tolerance movement, where we see an overabundance of non-judgment in the name of love, for things that we are clearly called in Scripture to judge. In the name of love, folks will forego the truth and encourage fellow believers to remain in their sin as to not hurt feelings or appear too judgmental. This isn't loving. This isn't showing obedience to God. So neither option works. This is why the example for us to follow is that of Christ, who obeyed the will of the Father by dying on the cross. Loving in truth is obedience, doing what God says, committing yourself to the truth and avoiding false teachings. For example, be in church, be in the Word, be in prayer continually, be in fellowship, be in study by yourself and with others. And in Colossians 3:23, we read, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Obey what God tells us. So this idea of loving in the truth and obeying God is not only seen in our personal Bible study and church attendance, but and how we treat our fellow believers, how we behave in public, how we spend our time, how we work, how we interact with our neighbors, how we treat our families, how we treat the gas station attendant, how we live each moment of our lives. We even see this command to obey in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when Christ is sending the disciples off to share the gospel with the world. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we love God and others by obeying his commands, committing to the truth, and avoiding false teachers. At this point, I want to briefly go over some of the other interesting caveats in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, John refers to the false teachers. That was one of those awkward transitions. There's more, believe me. In verse 7, John refers to the false teachers coming their way that deny that Christ came in the flesh. The humanity of Christ is of equal importance as to holding to the full divinity of Christ. In reference to Christ's deity, Baptist theologian and pastor Millard Erickson writes, the death of Christ is sufficient for all sinners who have ever lived, for it was not merely a finite human, but also an infinite God who died. He, the life, the giver and sustainer of life, who did not have to die, died. So Christ's 100% divinity allows for his death to atone for us all. because he is God. On the other hand, in reference to Christ's humanity, Erickson writes, "The atoning death of Jesus can truly avail for us. It was not some outsider to the human race who died on the cross. He was one of us, and thus could truly offer a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus can truly sympathize with and intercede for us. He has experienced all that we might undergo. Jesus manifests that true nature of humanity. He didn't only tell us what perfect humanity is, he exhibited it." John implores the church not to be taken in or welcome these false teachers. John instructs the local church not to extend hospitality to these false teachers, because that would imply that the church accepted or approved of their teaching. The people of the local church were directed not to even give them a Christian greeting, lest this be misconstrued as an attitude of tolerance of their false doctrines. Most of you have probably heard of, or I assume you've heard of, the idea that not welcoming these false teachers would have been kind of difficult for folks in that specific time and place. But John says to have nothing to do with them. Don't welcome them. The Middle East is a very welcoming culture, though some people might not see that in some of the folks that we've experienced. Oftentimes, strangers seem to be treated better than family. I was watching a documentary recently on the Bedouin culture, nomadic Arabs from North Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. In this culture, if a stranger comes to your house, you're obligated to feed and house them for 3 days before you can even ask them why they've come. Apparently, Shevet in Jerusalem actually practices this to some degree. According to Josh, if a stranger comes to the Shevet doors, they'll be housed, fed, and taken care of for 3 days. After that, they are put to work if they want to continue to stay. So John's command to not welcome them or not have anything to do with them was probably no easy task. Verse 8 was a little confusing to me at first. It says, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." This isn't talking about losing your salvation, but reward. I've always felt odd about the idea of being rewarded for simply walking in obedience, as we're called. Regardless, it appears that this is what John has in mind when he implores the church to walk in obedience by not welcoming the false teachers so that they don't lose the reward in heaven. What else can be said about 2 John? I think Carrie hit up the theme of love quite well earlier in the month when she covered 1 John. We've addressed the importance of not giving in or welcoming false teachers and doctrines today a bit, and how walking in obedience to the truth is vital to showing love for one another. I'd like to spend the rest of the time this morning addressing the concept of truth and why knowing and sharing the truth is critical for informing our faith and how it allows us to better walk in obedience. If showing love is contingent on walking in obedience to the truth, then it makes sense that we have a proper understanding of what truth is. Aletheia, the Greek word for truth, translates to the state of being evident, factual, or real. So truth is real and factual, but it's also important. Growing up in a fairly liberal mainline denomination, I did not receive the best training on what it meant to walk in obedience to the truth. When I consider training up my own children, I ask myself, what do I want for them? Basic thoughts that come to mind would be things like, I want my children to be happy, content, successful, free of stress, physically and mentally well, unburdened and respectful, putting people above things. I want them to have friends, close and intimate relationships with their family, opportunities, and love. But above all, most importantly, I want them to know and obey the truth and have a real and intimate relationship with the God of the universe. I want them to know Jesus and his salvation. I want them to know this without a shadow of a doubt. I want them to know this when life is hard, when cancer strikes, when loved ones die, when it seems like life is throwing one blow after another, when things are desperate, when there seems no hope on the horizon. I want them to know, not feel, not simply long for, but to know with every fiber of their being that Jesus is God and was sent by the Father. A reasonable faith, an assurance of things hoped for, and a conviction of things not seen, as we read in Hebrews 11:1. I'm talking gun to your head, refusal to deny Christ kind of faith. I want them to know this when questioned by their friends, colleagues, professors, skeptics, strangers, or even their own children someday. I want them to know this because they've looked into the evidence, weighed it out, and have reasoned that there is no other conclusion that fits. I don't want them to merely believe it because I told them, or Josh taught them, or Wendell forced them. When we objectively know what is true, it remains true when you're in a desperate place or doubting. Folks often want to put religious and spiritual matters in a category separate from everything else in the world. We can know mathematics. We can know what is the best car to buy. We can know the best time to plant our crops. We can obey the truths of gravity and our need for oxygen, but somehow in matters related to Christ and his salvation, folks seem to think these things can't be known, evident, or true. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's logical and reasonable to believe that there is a God, to believe Jesus was real and he was who he said he was, and to believe the Bible is God's word. This is the truth that the world needs to know about. This is what we want to teach our children. This is what tech does so well. I can't imagine bringing my children anywhere else but here. Training in logic and truth is primary. I think many churches have done and are doing a disservice to its children and parishioners by dumbing down the gospel, avoiding controversial topics, and going light on sin as to not offend. We don't want to be like the Pharisees and become legalistic and unloving, but becoming so open-minded that our brains fall out is no better. Truth is knowable and evident. This is what the world needs to hear about. We can show love to the world by directing them to the truth. In 2 John, John doesn't back down from the truth when confronting antichrists or those who might welcome them. He lovingly tells them in verse 11 that anyone who welcomes these false prophets shares in their wicked work. When John saw wickedness, he pointed it out because that was the loving thing to do. I'd like to close this morning. Again, this is probably the most extreme transitional awkward piece, and I probably just made it more awkward. I'd like to close things up this morning by going over some of these truths that the world needs to hear about. Just some reasoned arguments or apologetics that should be evident to us as Christians, but less so to the unsaved world. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the info I'm about to share in the next couple of minutes, but a good refresher is never a bad idea. I still find the information amazing every time I review it, but sharing this information with those we come in contact, I think, is one of the most loving things we can do. Regarding the existence of God, or a designer, or uncaused first cause, look at the complexity of our planet. The complexity of our planet points to a deliberate designer, who not only created our universe, but sustains it. Think about the fact that the Earth is the perfect size. If Earth were a skosh smaller, an atmosphere would be impossible. If it were a skosh bigger, it would contain free hydrogen like Jupiter. Earth is the only known planet equipped with an atmosphere of the right mixture of gases to sustain plant, animal, and human life. Consider that the Earth is the right distance from the Sun. If it were a bit further from the Sun, we'd freeze, and vice versa. Consider that our Moon is the perfect size and distance from the Earth for its gravitational pull. With the Moon's pull, the oceans do not stagnate and are kept restrained from spilling over across the continents. Consider that our colorless, odorless, tasteless water allows everything to survive. Consider its wide margin between boiling and freezing, its property as a chemically neutral universal solvent, its unique surface tension, the fact that it freezes from top down and floats so fish can live in the winter, and the fact that there is an internal system on Earth to transfer the salt water, which is about 97% of all water, to usable water throughout the globe. Second, look at the human body. Consider that the human brain simultaneously processes an amazing amount of information while it processes more than 1 million messages a second. It has the ability to reason, produce feelings, dream and plan, take action, and relate to people. Consider that the eye can distinguish among 7 million colors, has automatic focus, and handles over 1 million messages simultaneously. Evolution alone does not fully explain the initial source, the origin of the eye or brain. Consider DNA. Every cell of your body has a very detailed instruction code, much like a miniature computer program. How did this information program wind up in each cell? Again, these are not just chemicals. These are chemicals that instruct. Natural biological causes are completely lacking as an explanation when programmed information is involved. You cannot find instructions, precise information like this, without someone intentionally constructing it. Lastly, consider that the universe operates by uniform laws of nature like gravity, Earth's rotation, and the speed of light. Again, there's no reason for a universe to obey rules of mathematics or any other rules for that matter. A designer seems evident. The only other option is mere chance, and that seems ludicrous. So belief in an uncaused first cause is reasonable, but why Christ and Christianity? Christ said and did some crazy things that no other prophet or teacher ever said or did. He accepted worship. He claimed to be one with the Father, forgave sins, performed miracles, raised the dead, and rose from the dead and appeared to many. The New Testament clearly understood shows quite clearly who Jesus was and what he did. William Lane Craig makes some interesting points in his article, The Evidence for Jesus, regarding Christ in the New Testament. He points out facts of Christ are clearly confirmed by independent sources in the Bible, like Paul and the Acts, but also extra-biblical sources like Josephus and Tacitus. There also seems to be a plethora of evidence for Christ's resurrection. The tomb was empty and discovered empty by women. Given the strict orders given to the guards of the penalty of death if the tomb was breached, it seems difficult to argue how the body was gone except for by supernatural causes. And the fact that women were the first to report it is a bit of a proof itself. If you were going to come up with a fictional story of Christ's empty tomb, the writers of the day would have likely not utilized women in the role, since women hadn't quite achieved the status of believable or legal eyewitnesses. And we can't forget the changed lives of the disciples. They believed Christ died and rose to save the world. Most of them died martyrs' deaths for this truth. If it was fiction, surely this would not have been the case. The next obvious truth is in reference to how reliable the Bible is. Three areas to look at would be internal evidence, external evidence, and manuscript evidence. Now, the internal evidence seems clear, and I won't cover that in detail here, but the eyewitnesses wrote what they reported to be truthful accounts without contradiction. External evidence seems quite clear as well. A number of secular sources, like ancient historians Tacitus, Suetonius, and Thallus, mention various aspects of Jesus' life, corroborating the picture presented by the Gospels according to Gary Habermas. Habermas writes of Jewish sources such as Josephus and the Talmud that add to our knowledge. Roman Caesars and Greek historians also provide details. According to Habermas, at least 17 non-Christian writings record more than 50 details concerning the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, plus details concerning the earliest church. These non-Christian sources mention that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, performed miracles, led disciples, and that many thought he was deity. They claim he was crucified for blasphemy, but rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, who themselves transformed into bold preachers. Manuscript evidence is strong. Concerning the gap between the original writing and the earliest copies, ancient classical works generally have gaps of at least 700 years. In contrast, some of the earliest New Testament copies date from 100 to 250 years after the original. And we have nearly 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. When you consider that many ancient classical works might have 10 or fewer copies to work from, that's fantastic. So it seems clear, after a bit of study, that the uncaused first cause seems not only plausible but probable. The Bible has been preserved and shows itself to be accurate, reliable, and believable. And Christ existed, died, and rose again to save humanity. This is truth. After it's all said and done, I find this information helpful in my understanding and my faith. It helps when my faith is questioned, when I'm struggling to find meaning in life, or when I get into a dark place. It helps me to be able to better understand what truth is and what false teaching is. It helps me to love my neighbors and my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and God for that matter. When we see that this truth is objective and absolute, it makes walking in truth and obedience not only reasonable and loving, but the most rational thing you could do and share with the watching world. God is real. Christ was who he said he was, and the Bible is true. Thanks be to God.